We came towards the end of chapter 2 last time, and I said I'd come back to verse 25. I think that's right. And then we go on to chapter 3, which from the reading it seems quite a challenge. Nevertheless, we'll come to chapter 3. But let's look at verse 25, because this is a key really to chapter 3, because you have, it begins with the word likewise. In the light of, or because of this, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now remember clearly last time we talked about, remember that situation, that if we are patient for being punished for wrongdoing, it's no credit to us. What glory is it? But if we are buffeted for our innocence and our blamelessness and yet are treated badly and critically for that, we bear it well and patiently, it is pleasing in the sight of God. It took then an aspect of Calvary, which is unusual and very helpful. But remember, it's not the heart of Calvary. It talks about the example of Christ in this. Remember, some people now take this as being the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel is the redemptive work of Christ, and that's been quite clearly explained in all the passages of scriptures in this part of the New Testament. But here it is saying he was also an example in the way he behaved. For even here unto where he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps. Remember, following steps here doesn't mean that we are going to do any redemptive work. It's not that. But that as we look at his work of redemption, we also find his attitude and his behavior in that situation where he was tried and where he was crucified. And the example is his meekness and his humility. Who did no sin, he certainly didn't deserve it, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Everything he committed to God, who his own self, then he comes then, remember, as if Peter, he was afraid, in case you might think that the cross and his demeanor there is all there is to it. An example, certainly the example is there. And then he brings the gospel in, the real meaning of the cross, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. It's influenced very much by Isaiah 53. So you have there a very full picture. He talks about our behavior, so that if we have somebody doing something to us and it's quite unjust, and we say that's not fair, if you can bear that patiently, then that's well pleasing in the sight of God. But if you bear patiently that which you deserve, in any case, that's no particular credit. Then there in Christ we see the bearing patiently the unreasonable and scheming attitudes of men. And there's an example there. But nevertheless, he said, the purpose was that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So unless we, like many do, say, well, it was an example, then they forget to go on, don't they, to verse 24, where it shows the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Then it comes to us. What we were like, for you were as sheep going astray. For you were as sheep going astray. Now, that's Isaiah again. Everyone went according to his own way and so on. We're familiar with it. That is what we were like. But something happened, and the wording here is fascinating. But are now returned. How do you make of that? See, there's a great deal there. We can say, well, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and he has made me glad. We can say we came. And that is true. There is a level where that certainly is true. But also, you can say, this is perhaps a stronger truth. I was caused to return. you know, I was going in that direction, and I can say, well, I decided to turn around and go in the direction of God. But really, it is the hand of God. And I am returned to God, to my Creator and to my Maker. That's a very wonderful thing. And we will never fully understand it, because there'll be aspects of it. Well, why have I been dealt with in this way? And why hasn't so-and-so? Well, that's not our business. What is that to thee? Follow thou me, our Lord says to John when he was wondering about this person and the other. He says, well, you know, you just be concerned about your own business. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And Peter and John, that example that we have. For he were a sheep going astray, thou now returned unto. Now the wording here, unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Every time we have a version of the Bible, it will have some influence of the period it's in. And that is why we can't trust very much the 20th century, because we produce what we are like. And we are living in one of the most slack and careless periods, spiritual periods. And so our hymns and our translations manifest and declare the condition of the evangelical life we are in. Now this has nothing to do with archaism, this has to do with truth. Now then, yet this also was influenced by high churchmen, and they wanted to get the word bishop in, all right, to make it authentic. And so you find there in every it is a more godly period, that's true, and there were good men translating this, and it's more reliable. But even then, there's no version that's perfect. The only perfect one is one, the ones that as they are originally given. I remember the old IVF declaration of faith, that we believed in the infallibility, inspiration, inerrancy of Scripture as they are originally given. Because you find this wandering away and influence, even scholars, influenced by the ethos and the atmosphere, the feeling and the attitudes of the age they are in. We're in laid back, kind of cool, take it easy, it doesn't matter, doctrine is an important kind of age. And so we produce that kind of thing. But in a different age, you get a better thing. Each time probably is by men who know the grace of God, but nevertheless we are creatures that are influenced, and these good men were influenced in this way. The word is not bishop, it's guardian. It's guardian. Bishop and guardian of my soul. We have a hymn, I'm trying to remember it. It's about his footsteps too. Thou guardian of my soul. Is it, O Jesus, I have promised? Yes. I think it is. It has those lovely words. So now we come to our shepherd. Now, why shepherd here? It's very interesting. I think so anyway. They're not waste words at all. That's, what goes astray? Sheep. And we know they are famous for going astray. And they do silly things. And I learned a lot, you know. I didn't learn as much as Douglas Macmillan did, because he was a shepherd. But I was a minister in where most of my congregation of the men were shepherds. Some were rich farmers from the Vale, but most of them were mountain farmers, and they were shepherds. And I learned a great deal, you know, about what they worried about, what their concerns were. It always amazed me how fond they were of the sheep. How could they be so fond of the sheep? And before long, they had no future anyway. You know, what happened to them? But nevertheless, they were fond of them. And they would even risk their lives, you know, in getting a sheep out of predicament. Quite amazing. I used to think that anyway. But we are greater than sheep. But we are like sheep in some things. They wander. And if one sheep is wandering, another sees that sheep wandering, it'll follow it. Is that true of people? They see one person going into error. Oh, he's going somewhere. I'll follow him and see what he's going after. And then another comes, and another. And you find a whole crowd in the end going nowhere. Or after one little tuft of grass or something like that. And they cause a great deal of heartache to the shepherd in the way that they wander. They are famous for wandering. So are we, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Even as Christians, we're a little bit of the wanderer in us, but before that, the aimlessness of life and the wandering. This afternoon, I had to have I had to have a taxi, it was necessary. It wasn't for a long journey. And I hadn't had this happen for a long time. I meet all kinds of people like you do. But this man went into a temper because of traffic. It was quite an experience, really. There's a long road traffic where there's something that's been done to the road and a great deal of activity. And he was swearing very, very, eloquently and forcibly and with great vulgarity. And I couldn't do anything about it, really. I'd never be able to stop him, but he was going. He said, excuse the language. He did say that once and then continued. And this went on, and then he got so fed up that his car literally left the road onto the pavement. And he drove for 100 yards onto the pavement and then got between two buses and got out on the bus lane. I couldn't believe it. I felt I was in one of those exciting detective things, you know, where you see cars going all sorts of angles and things. I thought, is this real life or am I dreaming, you know? But he got me home with much to my relief, you know. I even gave him a tip. Because I was so glad to get home. I really was. I paid him more than I should. But I was so relieved. I was really thanksgiving to God, really, for bringing me home safely. But there I learned a great deal from him. I thought he was wild. Aimless. You know. His vocabulary, pathetic. Because swear words, really, aren't they? Because they haven't got adjectives to describe things. And so it's a poverty of speech. I have this poor man. Now, normally I speak to them and give them something to read. I didn't feel it was kind of appropriate at the time. Maybe I'll meet him again, but I always try to. But I learned from him and thought of how wild our age is and how aimless. Not always as violent as that, I know. But there is an aimlessness, a lostness about it. And, you know, I'm not speaking now that a better than thou kind of thing, but how privileged to know God. Isn't that right? What a grace, what a joy. Throw your minds back to the time when you didn't know him. In my particular case, steeped in religion, that's true, but yet really quite worldly also, not in a terrible way, but I was. And yet I can remember the aimlessness of it. You know, not really believing and yet believing in a half and a half and so on. And then when you find that there was something that was solid, the solidarity of the gospel, what a wonderful thing that you at last you're able to latch on to something that is safe and that is secure. But it's not only my holding him, but it's him drawing me. And I find it a great comfort. I do not understand it completely. I don't suppose we ever will. All we know is that it is true and it happens. And we find ourselves in the care of a shepherd. Shepherds are very special people. I've not found a shepherd that I didn't respect, and I met many hundreds of them. They are really quite special. They are caring in ordinary life, but they are certainly caring and sacrifices part of their lives and searching and seeking and knowing their sheep. And they all look the same to me, you know. They're just the kind of woolly things on four legs that bleated a lot and scampered about the place. That's all they were to me. And of course, the product at the table. That's all they really meant to me. But to them, they knew their sheep, and how they could recognize them, I don't know, because they really, I don't see any points of differences between them. But they did. We look the same too. And yet he knows us by our name. That's a remarkable thing. And perhaps one of the most wonderful things in Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to be known as a shepherd. He could have chosen other things, really. There were other occupations then. There were fishermen and so on. He was a number of them a little, but he loved the shepherd. I think I cannot help but feel that he picks up the shepherd's psalm, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. It's a wonderful relationship. A shepherd who will take up a sheep in his arms. And if she's weak and ill, will carry her home. It's quite an amazing thing, the care of a shepherd for the sheep. oftentimes in Llandewi Brewi, I'd be going home and I'd meet a shepherd on the road. I'd stop. You'd always stop to talk in the country. And you often find two cars blocking the way, talking away. You know, it's quite a different kind of life altogether. And I said, you're looking for some sheep? He's sheep, yes. Have you seen them? He said, three of them have wandered off. He said, how long have you been looking? I said, oh, I've been at it for 4 hours already, he said, but I'll find them before dark. And he would, you know. He wouldn't give up. He wouldn't say, well, it's getting dark now, I'll leave it till tomorrow. He'd continue to look for the sheep. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. You see, all right, we can say that we found him, but if it wasn't for the activity of the shepherd, would we ever find him? We wouldn't, would we? It's Jesus sought me when I was a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. And it does bring a great feeling of security in this. Now then, this is where we are. He is the shepherd and he is the guardian of our souls. Now, further back in this chapter, that we should follow in his steps. And I think in that same hymn, O Jesus, I have promised, isn't there a line also that says that I may plant my footsteps in his own? I don't know if it's the same hymn or not, but I think it is. So the writer must have been thinking of this chapter quite a great deal. So now that he is a guardian of my soul, that he wants me to be with him, he's my shepherd, he's found me, he's caring for me, but he also guards me from evil and harm and guides me in the way of my life. There's much more, but just to go in a nice, friendly, warm way about that verse as we slip into chapter 3. Likewise. Similar to that, likewise. He starts with the wives. It seems a little unfair. He always doesn't start with the husband sometimes, but he starts with the wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now he gives a general principle there where he says, show that there is a difference in a Christian marriage. We're talking now, remember, in a totally Christian situation. And show that there is a difference. Now let's put away one thought altogether. We are not talking of a husband who is dictatorial and domineering and reminds his wife that he is the head of the home. We're not talking of that. I could never accept that. It's in the context in Ephesians that where the husband loves the wife in that context, then her acceptance of his leadership makes sense. All right? It's in the Christian context. Very often, even in the Christian world, that is warped into a kind of almost an ogre kind of figure, which is quite wrong. And yet, you know, I don't think anybody would like to see a situation where the wife is obviously domineering the husband and ordering about the place. That seems wrong and unnatural. Yet the real thing, the scripture is very, very beautiful, where the husband takes a natural leadership and he earns it in a way by his love to his wife and his total demeanor, that he is a spiritual person. So it is in that context that we're thinking of. So here we come back to the wives. That by that obedience to the word of God. And remember, in a way, it's not obedience to the husband so much. But you know when he talks in another part about servants being obedient to their masters. Well, really, it's as unto the Lord. We see beyond our master, don't we? You might say, well, I work for a rotten authority or I work for a rotten boss and so on. But you do your work well. Why do you do your work well? Because we do it as unto the Lord. That's why we do it. We're not doing it for his praise. And whether he commends us or condemns us, according to further back in the chapter, it's a matter of indifference. We'll take both patiently, whichever it is, because we do it as unto the Lord. So likewise in our family relationship, as in the relationship whether we are condemned for even doing right and take it patiently, so that in our whole attitude is unto God. The same here. If the wife then is doing this, she's doing it because the It is taught in the Word of God. And the wife really goes into this readiness of submission, accepts this readiness of submission, because of her submission to the authority of the Word of God. Now then, I don't want men to have any case here to be unreasonable, but because that the wife accepts the authority of God, then unbelievers, looking at this lovely balance where the husband loves his wife and where she gladly responds to him, that's the only way it will work as far as I can see. When they see that lovely balance, they, without actually reading the word, it may be won, whoever they are, by the very behavior, conversation, part of the whole. Conversation is what we say, but what we say is often what we are, so our total demeanor, like all hands on deck, part of the whole. So by our conversation, that people might be won. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So it goes now to the behavior of the wife. Now, chaste, in that it is moral and upright and clean, and it's coupled with also, do you remember in Philippians where it says, work out your own salvation, the implications of your salvation, your sanctification, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why fear and trembling? Because, you know, we are told perfect love casteth out fear, which is true. At the same time, as Christian people, we know that when it comes as far as the day of judgment, we can honestly say the terrors of law. The law can't point a finger at me, because Jesus Christ has met the requirements, both actively and passively. That is, he's lived a life for me and he's paid for my failure. That he has done. So the law cannot point at me. So the terrors of the law, which normally would condemn me, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience, that is his active obedience, and blood, his passive obedience, hide all my transgressions from view. Now we know that. Now then, I don't know where this fits in, and I don't suppose we are meant to know in that kind of clinical way. Where does the day of Christ come in? Is it another event afterwards? Is it during the day of judgment? Is it an aspect of it? I do not know. But this we see often references, direct and indirect in the scriptures, of a day of Christ. And that we are assessed, I think is the best word, for our behaviour as Christians, from the day we came to the Lord to the day we die. And so our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes and our lives, we do not lose our salvation. Not lose that. Because our salvation depends entirely on the finished work of Christ. But then he'll say to us, well, yes, your position remains the same. I am looking now at your progression spiritually. And we remember in Corinthians have rewards and rebukes. Now, this can get a person depressed and think, I'm going to get an awful lot of rebukes. If you're going to start thinking like that, you're going to waste time and get another rebuke, can't you, for wasting time? So you better stop it and get on with doing the will of God, submitting to the will of God, that the rewards will be more numerous. I think we all will have some rebukes. Who's going to escape them? And I trust we'll all have some rewards as well. It is useless to speculate what these rebukes and rewards are. It doesn't really matter as far as we're concerned. It doesn't alter our position in heaven or our joy there. Whether it is greater or less responsibility, I do not know. Whether it is just a rebuke, and Peter, when Jesus looked at him, wept, and he didn't need to say any more, that was enough. And there may be something like that the rebuke is. However, we are expected to use the grace of God in our Christian life, aren't we? It's true. So it does make us thoughtful. Then there is a sense then, as you work out your own salvation, the implications of your salvation, with fear and trembling. Answerable. Accountable. So if the wives are rebellious, or the husbands unbearable, in this context now, we're answerable. Alright? Not to each other, but answerable in the day of Christ. So the important thing now is, speaking with the wife just now before we come to the husband, is to be a woman of grace. And then later, a man of grace, a gracious person. So when you have that happening, you're not going to have any arguments or contradiction regarding the natural leadership of the man, if he's a godly, a spiritual man, and a loving husband, and the natural respect of the wife. Remember, Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave a marvellous example once. You may have read it. It must be in one of his books, or whether he told me, I don't know. But he went to a home where the woman was particularly brilliant, you know, a very, very keen brain, and very penetrating thought. She's excellent. Her husband was a good man, good, honest, hard-working man, but not intellectually inclined. You know, not dull by any means, but not intellectually inclined. He says he remembers the discussion with them. And the husband made a comment which was really quite poor. She could have made him look stupid because she knew the answer. And instead of that, she supported her husband and backed it up quietly without him hardly noticing. But it showed that even though she could have said, you've got it all wrong, that's a load of rubbish, that's stupid, this is the answer, she showed through her respect for her husband a lovely attitude. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. And it's a very lovely thing. So when people see that kind of home, they can say there's something very special about this. So they should be chaste, meaning that they're moral, upright, good people in all the conversation. It is coupled with fear, not fear of their husbands. That would be a terrible thing. That would show that the husband is doing his work very badly. If they fear their husband, there's something wrong with him. But fear the Lord in that reverential fear. In that, I find as I'm getting older, I'm more conscious of wanting to do the will of God than I've ever been in my life. I'm more afraid of not doing the will of God than I can ever remember. You know, and much more sensitive to it, I suppose, in a way. Maybe I fail more, I don't know. But I'm much more aware of that. I'm not afraid of the day of judgment, but I am considering the day of Christ and want to please him and do that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God, in all the sort of spectrum of a person's life. Now then, this is a wife. Now, it talks about decorating. Don't let's worry about this. He's making a point. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, I don't particularly think that he's attacking that. Some people do. I don't think so. But if that's all a woman has, she's pretty empty, isn't she? However nice she may make herself to appear, whatever way she may decorate herself, it doesn't matter now whether we're talking about gold and rings or whether we're talking about very expensive clothes. I mean, there's all sorts of way of adorning ourselves. Now, he's not advocating that we should be drab. I don't think we should be drab. What he's saying is, far better than being preoccupied with that, that let it be the hidden man of the heart. You see, that's the beauty. The other things are all right, to be nicely dressed, to be tidy, and whatever is necessary like that, and acceptable, and modesty in it. But the real beauty is the hidden beauty of the inner man. And that, you know, what that is, of course, is that inner self. Romans 6 tells us about this. The old man is crucified with Christ, and there's a transformation of powers where the heart is changed by an act of grace. And this redeemed heart, this regenerated heart now, is beginning to influence our minds, our affections, and our will, and so on. And so that this new start, or this change in the hidden man of the soul, begins to show in every part of our lives, and it shows with a beauty. I'll take the example I had this afternoon. Language, attitude, anger, I don't think I'll be far wrong in saying the manifestations of an unregenerate heart. I don't think it's any exaggeration there. The manifestations of an unregenerate heart, totally uncontrollable. The manifestations of a regenerate heart, we come to repentance and faith and conversion, and as we go along that road, it continues in the work of sanctification, is then that grace well refines my heart. You can call it growing in grace, but really, it is the influence of God working its way into every part of life. He's dealt with the heart of the soul, it spreads to all the faculties and the facilities, which are our bodies, aren't they? It spreads to every part of our being. What spreads? That thing begun by Him. That principle of life and holiness planted in the sanctuary of the soul. So that hidden person, when that person has that experience and there's a change there, it is, that is the adorning that, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So, your appearance, it should be tidy and modest and decent, but it's not really of great consequence, because the real adornment are not these other things, beautiful as they may be. But the real adornment is a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Instead of somebody, I say, well, I've got a brooch and cost the earth. Surely it's got very beautiful. And somebody with artistic powers, which I give that person that power. But you know, it's not of great price. What I regard as great price is that adorning that comes from the hidden man and his influence in our total lives in a life of grace. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. This is how they adorned themselves, with that meek and quiet and gentle spirit, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. That is, if you do live like this part of Scripture tells you to, you're virtually the daughters of Sarah, and are not afraid with any amazement. So that there was nothing for you to be afraid of, because you're walking in a way of grace. Now that's the women, the wives. Likewise, now still in the light, you see, of verse 25, chapter 2, that we are now under the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Not pure intellectualism of the Bible. I'm the head and that's it. And I'm the boss of this house and you do what I tell you. That is shows lack of grace and lack of understanding. Dwell with them according to spiritual knowledge. Now, what is spiritual knowledge? Now, the theme I try to bring on the Sabbath day very often is this. True religion is more the notion. Something must be known and felt. So in true knowledge of the things of God, there is the factual, intellectual knowledge, and also with the work of the Spirit, experimentally and experientially in our lives, making truth beautiful. Remember the hymn that says, when truth begins to shine. It's a hymn that talks about truth entering our hearts, not only our minds, our total being, then it begins to shine. Where truth takes on a beauty. Truth on its own is merely factual. But when it's also in the power of the Spirit, and applied by the Spirit, and we have the balance in our lives, it becomes a very beautiful thing. I mean, for example, you could clinically describe Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, co-equal of God the Father, and the same attributes and so on. And we could say, well, I know all the incommunicable attributes, I know the communicable attributes, and you could pass an honours exam and do very, very well, and yet not know them. Not know them at all, not really, only intellectually. But if they have been allowed to influence your life in a very beautiful way, take for example the sovereignty of God. That's usually a favourite one, where people get very arrogant about the sovereignty of God and can be almost unkind to other people. But when you see the sovereignty of God as the rule of a God of compassion and a God of grace, then that sovereignty takes on another facet, another light, and you see it more in its beauty. And you say, well, the sovereignty of God is a very, very wonderful thing. I'm thinking of another hymn now, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. It's very hard for a Russian to get this word out. Unfathomable, all right? Deep in unfathomable minds. Like, you know, he plans his great designs. And you see, not as a kind of a calculating, clinical, perfectly intellectual God, but a God who's thinking in compassion and grace and love, his plan for you and for me. Sovereignty then takes on a very lovely and a different view. Now then, the husbands then should have knowledge in that way, giving honour unto the wife. Now what's that? Now we've just been told that she should be in subjection to her husband, but he shouldn't say, right, you're behaving yourself at last, you're learning a bit of sense. I can't imagine that person's regenerate if he speaks like that. But if he says, or takes an attitude where he treats her with great respect and with honour, you know, he's kind to her and he respects her view. And you know, that's very important, because if he, a spiritual man will realize very often that God has led him to his partner. We believe in this, don't we? And that she has a very important part to play in his life. It's often been said, if there is a good man or achieving something that's good, is it probably partly due, anyway, if not greatly due to the influence of a godly wife. Give you an example again from Lloyd Jones, and they have picked up. Long after he died, Mrs. Lloyd Jones used to come frequently to, well, two or three times a year to stay with us. And she said one day, we're talking about preaching, and I think we were talking about maybe I went out when I wasn't well enough to go and so on. And she said, you know, she said, I never stopped, Martin, she said. I never stopped. Even when the cancer was very bad, I never stopped him. I encouraged him to go. And I would keep an eye on him, but I encouraged him to go. And I thought, well, that took a lot of grace to do that, because we're naturally protective. I think there is such a thing as being protective as well, and common sense. I'm not trying to dismiss common sense. What I'm trying to show is not a person saying, now, look, you mustn't go. And just read the riot act, that kind of thing. There are times, I'm not being silly about this, but I'm only saying this, that she was a supportive wife. Sometimes a supportive wife would mean that she has to control the activity of the husband, that he is doing too much. I realise that, but I'm trying to explain this, that the wife has a great part to play in caring and guiding the husband. Very often, guiding him without him really knowing he's been guided. Good wife. But doesn't tell him, I told you that was the best way. All right? So that's the better way is to do it with quietness and humility. Likewise, your husband, dwell with them. And how are you going to live with them? According to knowledge of the type I described to you, giving honour unto the wife. Now, that shows that I'm right about this knowledge bit. Honour unto the wife, that you treat her with respect. Remembering this, as unto the weaker vessel. Now, this does not mean inferior. A wife has entrusted herself to her husband. She's given him her life, really. You know, she's done that. And it is a terrible thing when he has no sympathy or feeling towards her. And so that he must be protective of her and careful of her. And to see that she is not hurt, and to see that she is well cared for, and looks after her, and is interested in her day, and interested in her problems. He honours his wife as unto the weaker vessel. She needs his strength. Not him saying, "You need my strength," not that, but in his kindly interest and supportive way, she needs his strength. And then it has a lovely, lovely thing, where it brings us away from, we're not talking of superior and inferior, we're talking of complementary, we're talking about two different areas we have in life. The husband must not be a woman, and the woman must not be a man. That's right, isn't it? So God has a family plan, hasn't he, really? A beautiful plan for a Christian marriage. And yet, after having said that, it looks more like a partnership. If that is then followed carefully, it looks more like a partnership. It doesn't look as if here's the man taking the lead and there's a woman following, like a weak little thing. No, it's not like that. As being heirs together, equal partners, all right? Quite equal. Not inferior, superior, nothing. Quite equal. As being heirs together of the grace of life. How's that? The grace of life. There are two parts of this now. The main one here, I believe, is life here on earth as a Christian. A man of grace, a woman of grace, and that our life really is to be a life of grace. I mean, to be gracious as well. And the sheer loveliness of living the Christian life. You know, beautiful hymns like, "When morning fills the sky, my heart awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised." We think, here's a day that hasn't been here before. Now, what's it going to be? Well, I've got this, I've got that or the other. Yes, we can have problems and difficulties and a whole host of things. But the main thing is, he is in that day, and we are not alone. And so we walk with him. And if we walk with him, the life we walk with is no ordinary life. It is a life of grace. Now, together we walk this. As husband and wives, we walk this as equal partners together. That we're heirs of the grace of life. You extend that then to eternal life, don't you? Now, if we don't do this, what's going to be hindered? Prayer. It's going to be hindered. It's very difficult for a husband to pray if he has a rebellious and no bearing wife. It's very difficult for the wife to pray if she has a very bossy and a domineering husband. So if we are going to pray together, we can go through the words. But if we are going to really pray together and approach the throne of grace, then there must be this lovely relationship of the husband and the wife, each taking his place, but doing so with grace, with graciousness. And such families have an incredible influence upon others. They do. Our children are influenced. Our grandchildren are influenced. Because there's something about grace that is irresistible. It has a beauty. It shows. Hatred shows. Criticism shows. A bad spirit shows. However much we may smile and try and hide it, it shows. And so does grace show in every part of our lives. Finally, yet all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And that really then starts on another section there. So we stopped our wandering, and we come now that we channeled into the narrow way, a life of grace, the children of God, and answerable in the day of Christ on how we used or did not use the grace that was there for us. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us, and pray that we might endeavour, and oftentimes, O Lord, we have to come to what is required of us. We need Thy grace to help us, and to have wisdom in guiding one another, sometimes, O Lord, to encourage, and sometimes, O Lord, to give a word of wisdom and caution. It can be either, but motivated by support and care, both ways, and honouring one another, respecting one another, and all this in the grace of God. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.